Take your Bibles with me and let's turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can, of course, use the one that's provided in the pew rack. That's found on page 879. Actually, the bottom of 878 onto 879. This Sunday next, we're considering what Luke has to say in his gospel about the events of what we call Passion Week, leading up to Easter Sunday. So today, the triumphal entry as Luke records it, and then the resurrection next week as Luke records it. And we begin our text in verse 27. We're only going to be looking at a few verses here, but for the context, we're going to read this section in its entirety. Chapter 19, verse 28, and we read about Jesus going up to Jerusalem, which is a recurring theme throughout the book of Luke. He's from chapter 9 onwards, he makes the point repeatedly for his readers to know that Jesus has a direction and a determination, and that is to go to Jerusalem, and he's determined to get there to do one thing, and that is to die. So that's where we're picking up now. Verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloak on the colt, and Jesus sat on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. There was a time in church history, not long after the time which we have just read of, several decades later, where Christians of the early church, were killed because they claimed that Christ was king. They were killed because they claimed that Christ was king. In the Roman Empire, if you did not make the declaration, if you did not pledge your allegiance to the empire by making this declaration, "Caesar is Lord," you could be killed. That's a big deal, death. Death's a big deal. On the other hand, those three words, they almost seem like a small deal. You know, it's just a sentence, just say it, you won't die. And yet, we have the testimony throughout church history of so many Christians who were unwilling to make that declaration, to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and were therefore willing to die. Why? Because, well, they knew that Christ was king, for sure. But more than that, they knew that they needed Christ as their king. They knew that they needed him, and that they needed to worship him because of all that he was for them. We want to get to that same place today. That's my aim for us today, to get us to a place where we can say that Jesus is my king. I need him and I need to worship him. To have that kind of conviction, that to the death commitment that the early church had. I want to begin by suggesting that what you need, friend, more than anything else is a king. You have a lot of needs. You've brought a lot of needs with you today. A lot of struggles, a lot of trials, a lot of anxieties, worries, frustrations, angers. We all have them. You bring the need of family strife and dysfunction. Perhaps you're hurting because you feel unloved or unwelcomed. You bring the need of financial strain, work stress. You perhaps have the need of physical health, right? You're waiting for that call from the doctor. You've been waiting for it. And when that phone rings, you're nervous, you're anxious. What is he going to say? What's the prognosis? What will we do about this? How will we afford it? How will we tell the kids, whatever it might be? You have a need. And I know you all, and I know most of you pretty well. And I know most of your needs pretty well. And even so, I can say to each one of you, even the ones I don't know that well, that the one thing you need more than anything else is to acknowledge Christ as your King. And the reason you need that so badly is because in the acknowledging of Christ as King, all of the other needs are met. That's a wonderful thing we're going to learn today. We're going to see why we need Jesus as King and why we need to praise Him. And we're going to do that just by looking at this familiar text, kind of verse by verse, starting in verse 37. We'll take 37 and 38 together, and then 39 and then 40. So three parts as we walk through this story, and we'll see that in each of these sections, new characters are put on the scene. There's new dialogue, new actors are speaking in the story, and so we're going to look at that in turn. So first, we're looking at verses 37 and 38, and the people, the crowds. We're looking at the people's praise, praising God, exalting the name of this one who is coming mounted on a donkey. When we look at this text, we often talk about what the crowds got wrong, right? They wanted the wrong kind of king. They wanted a military leader, somebody who could rescue them from Roman oppression and restore the glory and the fortune of the king of or of the kingdom of Israel, much like in the days of David and Solomon. They didn't understand what kind of king Jesus came to be. Even after the crucifixion and the resurrection, they still didn't get it. The 12 disciples, his closest friends, after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they say to Jesus, "Is it at this time, Lord, that you'll now restore Israel to its former glory? Now? Like, you did that whole thing? Is it time now for what we've been waiting for?" They still didn't get it. Well, we can dissect their misplaced and muddled hopes another day. Today, I want us to focus on what the crowds got right, on what the people got right. And the crowds were entirely accurate to claim that Christ is King and to praise Him for it. The crowds were entirely accurate to claim that Christ was King and to praise Him for it, for His kingship. And they do so by singing one of the beloved hymns of Israel, Psalm 118, which reads this. We heard it in our call to worship. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But if you look at your text in verse 38, that's not exactly what they say, is it? They don't say, "Blessed is the one who comes." It says, or the text has for us that they said, "Blessed is the King who comes." They are not misquoting this text. They are interpreting this text, and they are interpreting it correctly. They're interpreting it correctly. Psalm 118, it's a song of praise that thanks the Lord for the deliverance that He has given to the leader of the people of Israel against the nation's enemies. Strengthened by the Lord, this leader, this hero, rescues Israel from their foes. He defeats their foes, and thereby he's able to lead them into triumphal procession into the temple where they will be blessed. And so what kind of leader is this? What kind of hero is this? It's a king. Psalm 118 is about a king. And the people on this day, this first Palm Sunday, the people, they see Christ coming, and they instantly think, that's a king. And they were right. They got it exactly right. They see Christ and they think king. And we all need to do the same. There's perhaps nothing more fundamental to the identity of our Savior than the fact that he is our king. The scripture is replete with imagery, royal imagery, describing Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the language of rule and reign. It says that he placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet. He's a king. He rules over all. Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, the ideas of a throne room. 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul has this doxology to Jesus. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Fast forward to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Paul concludes, speaking of the one who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Dominion is the language of a king. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Which is to say nothing of all of the sermons that Jesus gives about the kingdom in his own ministry. But when you read Scripture, when you take seriously what Scripture says about Jesus, you can't miss the fact that Jesus is presented as a king. You can't miss it, and yet you do. We do all the time, don't we? We miss the implications of what it means for Jesus to be king. We have the facts, but has that really informed the way we live? We have this intellectual proposition that we can assent to. Yes, he's king, but has it changed an inward disposition? We have the intellectual proposition. What about the inward disposition? Do we act as though he's our king? Or maybe I could put it like this for you. I think for Christians, the great problem is that we nod the head to the statement that Christ is king. We nod the head to the statement that Christ is king, but we so rarely bow the knee to the Christ who is king. That's our great struggle. We bow the knee and bow the heart to our appetites, to our entertainment, to our health, to our wealth, to our careers, to our families and friends. These are the idols that we have placed as king in our hearts. What about Christ? Do we give him the homage and the honor that he deserves? Why does it matter that Jesus is king? For you, right now, today, I said it's what you need. I said it's what you need more than anything else. Why? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a wonderful statement about what it means for Christ to be king. And in that statement, we find two benefits for the Christian when we acknowledge Christ as our king. Two benefits. The answer is this. The question is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a priest by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering both his and our enemies. How does he act as king? By subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering both his and our enemies. We're given two benefits there, if you dissect this. Two reasons why having Christ as king will benefit you today, right here, right now, this week, why you need him. And the first is an internal reason. What does Christ do as king? The first thing, it says he subdues us to himself. That is, he subdues our rebellious hearts. He conquers the sin in our hearts. That's the first great need that we have that Christ offers us. Dear sinner, do you want to kill your pride? Are you sick and tired of your lusts? Do you want to overcome your fear? Eradicate the self-centeredness that seems to just always come back again and again and again in your relationships with others? Do you want to kill sin in your life? You can't. But there's a king who can and who will if you bow the knee before him and acknowledge him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If you're overcome with your sin today, dear sorrowing sinner, struggling sinner, weak sinner, you need to come to Jesus. Right? Come, ye sinners, poor and weary, weak and wounded by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You're not healthy. You have struggles. If you are overcome by your sin, if you want to see change, and in fact, if the words of change and forgiveness sound too good to be true and you can't even believe them, then Jesus is the kind of king you need. Craig Troxell, a pastor, professor, explains what happens in our hearts when Christ rules them by saying this. He says, God infuses new qualities into our wills so that what was evil, disobedient, stubborn, and dead is now made good, obedient, pliable, and alive. Two things have happened. On the one hand, the stubborn and proud heart has been subdued. On the other hand, the feeble and enslaved heart has been freed and strengthened. What was once enslaved to sin is now freed to obey righteousness. And the damning traits of stubbornness and unbelief have been replaced by the saving graces of repentance and faith. And he says that Christians are able to resist temptation by the power and grace that Christ the King gives through his Holy Spirit. You want to overcome your sin, you need a king, and you need a king like Christ Jesus. Change in your heart begins by bowing your heart. A happy life is a holy life. And I want to tell you today that the freest person in the world is the one who willingly surrenders his or herself to the lordship of Jesus. Well, there's another thing that Jesus does for us as king. The Catechism tells us not only does he change us from within, but he protects us from without. He defends us and he restrains and conquers his and our enemies. They are the same, by the way, the enemies. Once you claim Christ as your king, once you're brought into his kingdom, once you're his citizen, there's a target on your back. You take on his enemies. Jesus says as much in John 15, in the Upper Room Discourse. He says, if the world hates you, know that they've hated me long before they hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We have a common enemy along with Christ. And so do you want to end the suffering that you see? All the troubles of the world that hates you. Do you want to end the violence and disease and corruption? Do you want racism and hate crimes and all the rest to be toppled over? Do you want truth to reign and propaganda and falsehoods to be entirely conquered? Well, you can't do it, but there's a king who can and who will. And he's bringing in a kingdom very soon. We're told in Revelation 19 he's going to come again, and on that day, not on the humble donkey, but on a mighty war horse, where he comes to judge the world in righteousness and to make peace the law of the land. And so if you're feeling overwhelmed today because of the wickedness of the world, if you feel like you can barely head out there into another week where you're just bombarded with lies, and you're told that you need to affirm certain things, or you'll be on the wrong side of history, or you might get canceled. If you feel like you can't bear to turn on the news and hear of another 10 innocent people slain because of the sin of someone else, then King Jesus is the kind of king you need. and you need the kingdom that he'll bring you into. Christ the King conquers sin within us, and he conquers Satan and his foes, Satan and his minions outside of us. And he does this because he's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what makes him blessed. That's what gives him success. He comes in the divine name. He's part of the divine name. Jesus, when he tells his disciples about baptizing the nations, says, baptize them into the name, singular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the divine name. It's a triune name. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. That divine name is upon him, and he works empowered by a divine spirit, and all he does is for the glory of the divine Father. And when you believe in him, when you bow the knee to him, you will be blessed too, because his name is placed upon you. I mean, that's what happens in baptism. We're baptized into that name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in his blessedness that we receive blessing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is rightly praised and directed towards Christ, turns around and it comes back for us. We are the blessed ones, for we come in the name of the Lord. In his blessedness, we receive blessing. So should we not praise such a Savior, such a King? Well, the Pharisees would say no. If we first saw the people's praise, now when we look at verse 39, we see the Pharisees' critique. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Let's put that in modern parlance for us. Jesus, tell your friends to shut up. That's what they're saying. They're embarrassed about what's happening here. They blush at the exuberance that is on display, not simply because they're killjoys, but because they really believe that what was happening here was blasphemous. I mean, after all, these disciples, the crowds here, they are ascribing to Jesus the fulfillment of a psalm that could only be fulfilled by a Messiah. And again, they had it exactly right. Jesus is the Messiah. It's the Pharisees who were dead wrong. But because they were so theologically backward, they asked Jesus to get the people to, you know, just hush up. And they actually expect, the way they approach him shows that they expect Jesus to go along with this, to agree with them. You see that in the way that they appeal to him as teacher, rabbi. One who shares the office that they have. He's a religious leader like they are. Rabbi, you love the scriptures. You revere the scriptures. So can you tell your seminary students that they've really got Psalm 118 backwards and they're misapplying it? Tell them to be quiet. Now take a moment here and think about what's actually happening in that request of the Pharisees. It's not really a request, it's more of a command. Rebuke your disciples. What are they doing? They're asking Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to not be recognized as such. And I want to say to you very seriously that there is nothing more stupid, and I don't use that word lightly, there's nothing more stupid, more ignorant, more foolish, and yes, more dangerous than looking to God and saying to God himself, be not glorified. Just as it is the job of the sun to shine, it is the job of God to be glorified. And that even especially in the exaltation of his son. They're asking God to not receive the very thing that he deserves from all of his creatures. How audacious, how dangerous. Now, some people have made the argument, maybe you've even thought this yourself, isn't God a bit of a narcissist for always demanding his people to be saying great things about him and praising him? Isn't God self-centered? And our response to that is, yes, he is, because he is the center. If God doesn't acknowledge himself as the center of the universe, who will? Who will? But more than that, God's command to praise him is actually a display of his love for us. Because when he tells us to praise him and to glorify him, he's telling us to do the very thing that we were made to do, and without doing, we will never be fulfilled, and we will never have eternal life. Man's chief end is to glorify God. So when God tells us to glorify him, he's telling us, this is what you need to do to live. He's not being self-centered in that sense. He's actually showing us how much he cares for us. He wants us to do the thing we need to do. C.S. Lewis would say that to heed God's call to worship him and to exalt the name of his son, that would be to take God's invitation away from playing in the mud and instead enjoy a vacation at the beach. It's for our good. It's out of love for us. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples and indeed for us, those who would believe in their preaching. That's you and me. And this is what he says in the prayer. Father, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. There's that word, glory. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they would know me for who I am, and Jesus is the very glory of God. So John Piper comments on that prayer in John 17. He says, this is the way God prays when he's being loving to his people. He prays that his glory would be upheld and displayed. He does it because he cares for us. He tells us to praise him because it's the very thing we need to do. But what's happening here in Luke 19 with the rebuke of the Pharisees, it should not surprise us because, friends, the natural reaction of the world is to stop and to cease the singing of Christians. That's just the knee-jerk reaction from the world. Singing is an infectious thing. It demands other people join in. During the time of the Reformation, one Jesuit priest said that Martin Luther had murdered more souls with his hymn writing than all of his theological treatises and sermons combined. Why? What did he mean by that? Well, because of the hymns, they spread like wildfire. They got caught in people's ears. They couldn't get them out of their heads. And they're all singing them, boys and girls alike, and they're getting rich Protestant theology through their songs. And so the Roman Catholics were worried that this was dangerous to their agenda. And so they wanted to silence it, and the world wants the same from us today. Because like these disciples are singing, it's a public activity. It's a public activity. It's a powerful means of witness and proclamation. And the world doesn't want it. They say, you can believe it. Just be quiet about it. Just keep it to yourself. Just don't glorify God. No big deal. It is a big deal. Psalm 147 says, it is good to sing praises to our God. It's good. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's the right thing to do. It's the proper thing to do. Therefore, we must do it. And I would add that by refusing to be silenced, we provide a service for the world, actually. We're certainly not doing a service to God or to ourselves when we don't praise, but we're also not doing a service to the world when we don't glorify God, because in God's plan, it's through the words that come from our lips that people are saved, that God brings about change and conversion. Dr. Seuss got it exactly right. You remember the story when the Grinch tried to crush the spirits of all the Whos down in Whoville who liked Christmas a lot? He stole all their presents. But then Christmas morning, he learned that there's actually something that he could not take from them, and that was their song. Remember, they come out, and he's expecting to hear boo-hoos, boo-hoos, but instead they sing. And it's their singing that actually changes Mr. Grinch. What happened then, Seuss writes? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through, and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus 2 because of the song. Well, we're not told. If you look at verse 39, it says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, so we're not told explicitly, but I think we could deduce that means that there were other Pharisees who maybe did not toe the Pharisaical line. We're not told, but perhaps there was a Pharisee whose heart grew 3 sizes that day. And maybe God used the sounds of Hosanna to penetrate the stony heart of a works righteous sinner. Maybe even Joseph of Arimathea was there in that Palm Sunday. Remember Joseph? The rich man who gives Jesus his burial plot. He was a member of the council. He was a religious leader. And yet we're told that after Jesus died, he took much courage, because it would be a hard thing to go against the wave of the culture, the religious leaders. But he took much courage and he asked for the body of Jesus. We don't know, but maybe Joseph was there. Maybe he heard the singing. And maybe instead of rebuking the people and rebuking their king, this is what gave him that courage 5 days later to stand up for his Savior and to give him dignity in death. All this to say, friends, sing. Sing. Your Savior, your king, deserves it. He must be glorified. Let's consider finally what Jesus has to say about this. Verse 40, the Savior's response to the Pharisees' critique of the people's praise. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, as these people, they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Well, in essence, Jesus says to the Pharisees the very thing that we've said already. He must be glorified. He can't stop it. But he puts it in this really intriguing and peculiar, striking way. He says that if we don't rejoice, the rocks will. It's a proverbial saying, drawing out the sheer power of Almighty God, a version of which John the Baptist himself used in Matthew chapter 3 in response to the arrogance of the Pharisees. He says, don't presume that you guys are special just because you can claim that Abraham is your father. And he says, because I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. It's a proverbial statement. But as you continue to read on the story of the Passion, it almost seems to become a prophetic statement. Because what happens in a few days' time? What's going to happen? The singing is going to stop. The hosannas are going to hush. And in their place, there will only be the sounds of the stones. Matthew 27, 50 through 51 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. It's to humanity's great shame that on Good Friday, we stopped singing and the stones took our place. We would not do the will of God. We ceased to do his bidding, but the creation obeyed. In obedience to his will, the earth trembled and the rocks were rent asunder. Because we would not honor him as king, he was killed. We grieved Jesus to the point of death. And the earth grieved right alongside him while we were silent. Jesus says, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Well, it's an important qualifying statement to what we've said so far about glorifying God. God demands it of us. He deserves it from us. But he does not need it, friends. He does not need it. Paul preaches in Mars Hill, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, and that includes your praise. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands anxiously, wondering if we like him. I really hope they enjoyed me today and will maybe shoot up a prayer or two of praise and adoration and thanksgiving. No. He doesn't need us at all. He doesn't need our praise at all, but he demands our praise, and here's the point, friends. He will get it. He doesn't need your praise, but he's going to get your praise one way or another. Because we're told that there's another day coming, Scripture tells us, when Christ is going to come again as the King. And on that day, there will be songs of rejoicing, songs of praise, and there will not be a single dissenting voice in the crowd to rebuke people for honoring their king. Philippians 2 tells us, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what? Every, not some, not most, not many, not almost all, every knee shall bow. Where? In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess. Where? In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. In heaven, the saints above, they're bowing their knees, they're praising God, that will continue. And on earth, those who remain at the second coming, who haven't yet died, sinner and saint alike, will confess him as Lord, will bow the knee. But then even those under the earth, those who have been condemned to the depths because of their rebellion, even on that day, they will say, Christ is Lord. Caesar isn't Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Your sin is not Lord. Christ is Lord. And your voice will be a part of the throng that day that acknowledges as much. And you can join that worship now by faith, or you can join it then by force. He will have your praise, not because he needs it, but because he demands it. God gets what he demands. God gets what he deserves. And so you can either acknowledge Christ as King on the last day as a defeated enemy, as a rebel who has nowhere left to run, nowhere left to hide, nowhere else to turn, and must finally acknowledge the Master who has conquered them. Or you can begin now. You can begin now and continue on into eternity, praising the King of love who has subdued your sinful heart, your rebellious heart. The King of love who laid down his life to protect and preserve your own. And the King who even right now is ruling and reigning all things for your good. You can do that. And it begins today by saying, blessed is the King, King Jesus, for he comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed in your word, as we have looked at various texts, that Christ is King. And there is only one response to that reality, and it is to treat him as such, to bow before him, to live our lives for him, to obey him, to love him and worship him because he is worthy. Lord, we ask that in our hearts and in our lives, as we go forth from this place where we are about to praise him yet again, but in our hearts and our lives this week, we would increasingly acknowledge Christ as the Lord of our hearts, the Lord of our lives, the one to whom all honor and glory belongs. Would we continually praise him? And would a rebellious and wayward world that needs the very thing we need, which is Christ as King, what they learn of him from the words that come from our lips. Lord, may we never be ashamed of our King. Would we never be silent? And would we never give over to anyone or anything the great privilege which is ours, which is to say, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, to Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.